Morning. It's great to be here today. Good to see what the Lord's doing in your midst. And it's good to be worshiping with my family. My name is Kip Slaughter. I'm a pastor in the PCA, retired, and sometimes high maintenance with my machinery, but I'm thankful to the Lord for what He's provided for me. Our scripture reading today is found in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin to read in verse 1 and then continue through verse 11. But first, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You, Lord, that we can rest in You and Your love and Your commitment to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us to do that more and more. We thank You for this word, and we pray that You would write it in our minds and write it in our hearts. Help us to live it in our lives, because we love You and want to bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So I was looking at my calendar at the beginning of November and realized that I had a very busy schedule. I had to preach the first Sunday evening, and then I had 10 days scheduled in the VA hospital in Richmond, mainly designed for respite for my wife so she can kind of get a break for all the care that she has to give me. And then I had a very full December. We have Bible study every other Wednesday in our home. I was scheduled to preach two other times in November in the evening, and then four times in December, and then, of course, once here today, and was also supposed to begin teaching Sunday school class at our home church every Sunday. So I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I have a lot before me. And I'm going to be very, very busy. And not knowing what God had planned, thinking it was following His will, and not planning on a six-week hospital stay, which just concluded a few days ago. So the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And we know that life is full of unexpected situations and things that seem to us like trouble. I know that's not news to you, that you've lived long enough to know that life is full of many and varied troubles. Each one of us has problems. We face uncertainties which threaten to overwhelm us. Health problems, financial uncertainty, family situations which are challenging, marriages which are troubled sometimes, unforeseen obstacles, anti-Christian views and pressures. As a congregation of people, we face uncertainty as we face issues of the future, trying to make good decisions and wonder what the will of the Lord is for us. As a nation, we are confronted by all sorts of challenges, particularly as Christians living in a culture which is becoming more and more anti-Christian. And in the midst of all these pressures, sometimes, if you're like me, you lose it. We don't always act like Christian people. We blow up. We lose our tempers. We say things that we shouldn't say. We do things that we wish we hadn't done. Pressure gets to us, and we just blow it. We sin. And then Satan comes along and says things like, if you were really a Christian, how could you have said that? How could you have done such a thing if you really love the Lord Jesus? Well, friends, we are in the midst of a ferocious battle. Satan desires to destroy us. And today, I want us to, as we look at the beginning of a new year, just consider what God wants us to know concerning his commitment to you and to his church. God wants every true Christian to know that you are really loved, that he really cares for you. And this is very different from other religions. Most religions depend on what man or a person will do for his God. But the Christian faith depends on what God has done for us. And so I want to survey this passage of Scripture and just kind of pick out some things and highlight God's commitment to us. But David, would you give me a drink of water, please? Got a little froggy. And what I want you to know just put it on the pulpit because I might call you back, okay? Thank you. My right-hand man. What I want to consider first is that all Christians are saints. All Christians are saints. The Apostle Paul writes to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. The word saints means holy ones. The word expresses the idea of distinction. Saints are different from the rest of people. They are set apart or consecrated. There's a difference between a saint and the rest of people. And the distinction has to do with our relationship to sin. Christians are here identified as saints or holy ones. Different from what is popular in our culture, but the way the Bible uses the word saints is just that way. And so we have Saint Matt, not necessarily St. Matthew, as in the Bible. We have St. Kevin, St. Sarah, St. David, and so forth. You, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are a saint, a holy one. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because the saints are in Christ. Verse 5 speaks of a partnership in the gospel. Saints know the gospel. Saints have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only have they taken hold of it and believed it, but they are eager to spread it and be involved in it. The saints in Philippi helped Paul in his work by means of their prayer and their financial support. Now, I want us to take a step back and think about the beginning of the church in Philippi. This is discussed in the Bible in Acts 16, where the beginning of the church in Philippi is highlighted, especially the conversion of the man known to us as the Philippian jailer. And here we see the making of a saint. Story goes that Paul had exorcised an evil spirit from a slave girl who had been producing a sizable income for her owners. The spirit now being gone impacted the income of her owners. And so they stirred up a riot, and the end result of that was that Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown into the stocks. Their reaction was surprising. The Bible tells us at midnight they were singing psalms and hymns to God. Further, God sent an earthquake, and the doors of the prison sprung open. Now, the jailer was responsible for his prisoners. And when the doors flew open, he was sure that they would all take off. And he was in despair. Just about as he was ready to kill himself, Paul yells out, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer was so impressed with a demonstration of God's power that he asked the most important question in all the world. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" He realized that he was in deep trouble. Not only was he in trouble because of his immediate circumstances being accountable for the prisoners, but he also realized that that reflected his status before God and that he needed help. And so he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response was straightforward: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So he recognized his great need, and he was told of God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. He was told that he must believe or trust in Jesus in order to be saved. This is the mark of the Christian. A Christian who is one who has entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a personal participation or interest or involvement in the gospel. And I wonder if you have entered into that relationship. Are you resting in Christ and in Christ alone? Have you asked that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then you have become a saint. All Christians are saints. The description is not reserved for a special category of people. Certainly not someone who is better than others, but saints are really people who recognize what, how bad they are and how gracious God is in Christ. A saint is one who knows that they have been forgiven because of what Christ has done for him or for her. A saint is one who is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And the good news is that all Christians are saints. A Christian has become holy because of Christ's righteousness given to him by God as he trusts in Christ, and Christ pays the penalty for all of his sin. Now, let's think about being a saint for a minute. There's a couple things in the passage that we need to recognize. The first is that saints or Christians receive grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from God. Verse 2 indicates that the source of all grace and peace is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's undeserved and favorable action towards sinful people on the part of the Lord. It's unmerited favor of God towards sinners. Grace is not getting what you deserve from God. Someone has once described grace as anything I get short of hell. Grace is God's grace given to us, God's love given to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, sent into the world to save sinners. The obedient life, the suffering, the death on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus are God's grace to us. Through the cross, God has made a way for rebellious sinners like you and me to be accepted into God's family. This is grace. And God tells us in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is grace, God's favor to us in Christ. But Christians also receive peace from God. Peace comes after grace, as more than just the absence of hostility or of strife. Peace is a sense of well-being, especially in one's with regard to one's relationship to God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 indicates that peace with God comes only through faith in Christ and promotes a sense of stability and of security. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, Christian, praise the Lord. We are assured of God's sympathy and concern. We receive grace and peace from the Lord our God. Another significant observation about saints are that saints are related one to another. We're related one to another. The word is saints. The term in the New Testament always occurs in the plural. I like to say there are no Lone Ranger saints, no lonely saints. Even in this personal letter, Paul recognizes the structure of the church, the organization of the church. He addresses the members. Philippians is really a thank you note, a thank you letter to the church at Philippi for their involvement in the ministry and the life of Paul. And as he writes this letter, he writes it to the whole church. He writes to all the saints and to the bishops or overseers. And he further goes on and addresses those who have been called to serve as deacons. And then he writes in verse 7, all of you are co-participants of God's grace with me. And so he sees the church collectively as the holy ones of the Lord. Again, just recognize yourself as a part of God's community, God's holy ones. Not because of your own works or righteousness, but because of Christ's charge to you, given to you. And he has given you one another. You are not a holy one alone, but he has given you his church to sustain you, to nurture you, to encourage you, to be a tool of the Holy Spirit in building you up. And so the Lord wants you to recognize really how precious his church is, how precious you are. you plural. One of the things that we tend to do in our culture is to read the New Testament and we see the word you and we think me. Me. So when it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, you think, oh, you know, that's a personal promise to me. And it is. But not only you. The shocker is that God is concerned about more than you. In other words, it's not only about you. God loves all of his people. And we need to build that into our thinking. We are a part of God's people. And God is doing great things. And as his people, we can all count on his grace. I am sure of this, he writes, that he who began the good work in y'all will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm sure of this. I'm confident of this. The word means to be convinced, to be sure, to trust. It carries with it the idea of being persuaded. Paul has been persuaded to believe this. He is confident that God's continued blessings will come to the Philippians. He referred to this confidence when he wrote in Romans 8:28, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. To be confident means to know and to act with certainty. And the New Testament always associates it with faith and trust. God wants you, personally, and y'all, to have the confidence in his grace. He wants you to be sure to know that he loves you. He loves you individually, and he loves you as his people. Martin Luther used to say that his favorite preacher was his tame robin who visited his window every evening. Each evening, the robin would pop up there and eat the crumbs from Luther's table. Then he would fly to a branch, sing a song of praise to God, and finally tuck his head under his wing and sleep until the morning. Luther said that this was the best sermon for him because it taught him to trust in his Heavenly Father one day at a time. And God is teaching you and me to trust in him more and more. His grace, his commitment to us, is like a big security blanket. You know what a security blanket is, don't you? Because do you have blankies? The Christian knows that God's grace is like that blanket and wraps himself in God's love and goodness, just like a child clings to a special blanket. You can depend on God's grace to you. It's freely given. It's sovereignly given. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. But you can have confidence because you know that salvation is from the Lord. And your right standing with God, your relationship with God, is not founded upon what you do. It's rooted in the love of God to you and founded on the merits of Christ. This salvation is called a beautiful work. God is doing a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. He's building his church. He's building up his people. It involves you. It involves me, but it's not all about me. It's not all about you. God is establishing for himself a people for his own possession, a holy nation. And he calls that a beautiful work. Now, there's a couple things in the process. God teaches us that he has initiated our salvation. He has begun the good work. The word begun means to inaugurate, to initiate, to begin. The New Testament, it always points to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, for instance, in Galatians 3:3, Paul writes, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is consistent with Timothy 3:4-6. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God, through his Holy Spirit, has initiated our salvation. An illustration of this also concerns the establishment of the church in Philippi. Before the passage that we read earlier, there's an account of Paul's first evangelistic efforts in Philippi. After he had been in town for a couple days, Paul and Silas go down to the river on the Sabbath day to pray. Some women have gathered there, and Paul begins talking with them. No doubt, as the conversation develops, he explains the gospel to her and others. And verse 14 tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The same word is used in the gospel to describe Jesus' work of opening the ears of a deaf person. The Lord opens people's ears. The Lord opens people's heart. The Lord initiates salvation. Our relationship with God is dependent on his work, not ours. To round this out in the New Testament, the apostle teaches us in Ephesians 1 that God the Father has planned our salvation before he even created the world. And he carefully worked out or orchestrated this plan, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to purchase salvation at the cost of his own life. Jesus fulfilled all of God's requirements, lived the holy life, laid down that perfect life as a substitute payment for the sins of guilty people, you and me. The Holy Spirit has given us life so that we can hear and believe. He's opened our ears, opened our hearts, renewed our wills so that we embrace Jesus as our Savior, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be said to initiate our salvation. And so it is that it is the Lord who saves. He is the author of our salvation. He is the prime actor. The Father seeks out his chosen ones. His chosen ones were on his mind before he even created the world. Now, one thing that means is that we can count on God's grace. God is the one who started this whole process of our salvation. But also, God is the one who fulfills it, who brings it to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God goes on record and promises that he will ensure that your salvation is completed. Rest in that. In fact, he even implies that he is now putting the final touches on it. He's finalizing it. God will bring the matter to its proper conclusion. You can count on it. God is completing your salvation. Rest in these comfortable words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is for us. God is not going to give up on you. And right now, he's putting the finishing touches on your salvation. God is at work in you as an individual, and at work in the congregation of his people. And all the details of your life are custom fit for you to make you the kind of person that he wants you to be. And he uses whatever needs he deems appropriate to put on the final touches. Next screen, Matt. I like to think of our Christian experience as being parallel to what President Bush called the war on terrorism. As citizens of the United States, we face an unidentified and a faceless foe. Sometimes we say terrorism. Christians have a foe who is Satan. The Bible tells us that he has a host of evil allies called the powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil. They operate in this world and continually oppose God and the people of the Lord. Beyond this, we also have to contend with the indwelling sin of our own hearts and in the culture all around us. We are involved in a ferocious spiritual warfare. It's like waging war against the terrorists. Some similarities. Sinister, diabolical enemy who does not play by the rules that bind our consciences. The enemy is subtle and elusive, but fierce and bent on destruction. The enemy is not as powerful as God, but an enemy who relies on fear, intimidation, deception, lies, and manipulation. He threatens. He is involved with surprise attacks. And he intends to inflict great damage. This enemy cannot be exterminated by a single decisive battle. And so we face a situation which calls for determination, patience, commitment, self-sacrifice. We must be willing to give up our own desires, even rights, for a greater cause. And it's in this context that we must see our Christian lives. We look around and we see a small group of Christians. We need to think of ourselves as a small squad of rescue workers digging through devastation of life, looking for opportunities to speak to dying, really dead people, the good news. And God will use us. We have a commander-in-chief, King Jesus, and he comes to us and says, it's going to be a long, hard struggle. It's going to be like my servant Joshua, whom I appointed to lead my people after the death of Moses. Listen to what God told Moses. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Three times the Lord says, be strong and courageous. We're in it for the long haul. We have a difficult war to wage. But the war is not our war. It's God's war. The outcome does not depend on your effort. Your calling is to be faithful, to stand for the Lord. And in that context, you are often threatened to be overwhelmed and confused and disoriented. And your Heavenly Father wants you to know that it doesn't depend ultimately on you. It depends on Him. And He has committed Himself to you. You are in a difficult spiritual battle. You will face struggles and difficulties which confuse you. Jesus said, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You can count on the grace of the Lord. And so a couple of weeks ago, my 10-day hospital stay was extended. I'd have part of my foot amputated because of an infection in my bone. And I had to stay in bed, not in a chair, in bed for over a week. And I got a fever and was weak and confused and had all these things that I was supposed to be doing in December, which I couldn't do. And I was feeling kind of bummed out. I didn't feel strong at all. And I couldn't remember very much. But in the midst of all that, I knew that the Lord was with me. I've got a few verses that I lean on heavily in my life. And when it's just a great comfort to know that I'm not alone. I will be with you. But sometimes we wonder why. Why are these things happening to me? The other night we watched a movie, and it was a misdiagnosis of a brain tumor. And the heroine of the movie was crying. Some of you all know what I'm talking about. Was crying out, "Why? Why me?" And we're like that. We wonder, why? What's God doing? Well, our passage tells us, we don't know all the details, but we do know of this, that God is completing the good work in us that he began, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We might not know the details, but we know our God, and we know that he is committed to us, and we can rest in his love and his grace. Father, we thank you for your great love to us as individuals and as a people. And we thank you that we can rest in your grace even when we know not what you are doing. We know you, and we know you love us, and we know that you're at work in us. And so help us, Lord. Help us to rest in you, to trust you. We thank you for the benefits that we have of being your people, the saints of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.